There is some real consternation about what version I've got versus what version Kathy's got. So that's kind of been the week it's been. I said the only thing I did right this week was I got Paul here from Tulsa, and so that I'll take that win. But anyway, let's go ahead and get started. I love everything about this place, about where we live. I love the ideals that we were founded on. I love how we have evolved and still kept that American spirit alive. I love that we win most medals. I hate the Olympics, but I love that we win the most. I love our holidays. I think I love all of our holidays, except if we count moving the clock back and forth. That's a holiday. I will pass on that one. But I do love summer in America. As a kid, man, swimming, vacations. We vacationed in New Orleans, places in California, in Florida, and every place was fantastic. As a kid, I just loved summertime in America. Missy's family, they really like the 4th of July. They love to blow stuff up big, and that too is a pretty good time. This year, I got to stay home with scared dogs during a thunderstorm as people were setting off fireworks, and that wasn't as good of a time. But I think what I really love about summertime and is not just about all the patriotism and the cheering on of America that we do. I think the thing I love the most is that so many of us get into it, that we can all gather and share why we think our country is great and what freedom means to us. And it can mean different things to different people, right? But I do love that time. And again, we just finished the Olympics. And again, I don't really like the Olympics because I don't need a competition every 4 years for me to know we're the best, right? I don't need, anybody can get lucky once every 4 years, but we're the best all the time in my head. But I think you look at different stories from the Olympics, and some of those stories from the athletes are stories of bravery and courage. And we like stories that involve bravery and courage. A few years ago, a brand new Indiana Jones movie came out, and it wasn't number one. A movie called Sound of Freedom was the number one movie, and that's because people gravitate towards stories of bravery and courage. We think courage is inspirational, and it's true. We admire people who refuse to live an intimidated life so much so, again, you just not think of that movie. Think of all the movies and TV shows that are based upon courage and bravery. And we gravitate towards those type of stories. And so that we're continuing our series in Hebrews 11, where there's all sorts of stories that the author of Hebrews is telling in his context. He's reminding the people of his day that most of these stories are coming from the Old Testament, and he's reminding them of these great stories. And I think every one of these stories can be expressed by saying that they are in the category of courageous. And again, because whenever we retell stories of faith, it usually has a bit of boldness and courage involved. And I think that's for a reason, because a faith that's worth remembering chooses courage. Courageous people, they don't just elicit admiration, they prompt inspiration. That's why I think courageous faith, a courageous life, or courageous faith is when someone steps out and they're courageous in their faith, and then that becomes contagious to everyone around them. The author of Hebrews knows this, and so he's writing to a people that are starting to struggle with whether this is really worth it to keep following Jesus. He's writing to a group of Christians who have given their life to Christ, and now they're starting to think, oh, this isn't so great, because they're starting to pay a cost. Some of them have been kicked out of the synagogue. Some of them have been disowned by their families. Some of them have lost their jobs because they've chosen to follow Christ rather than to remain a Jew. And if that wasn't enough, at this point, the Roman government is now starting to not be so great towards Christians. And so these Jews who were Christians were beginning to look at it and ask, is it worth it? Because it was a whole lot safer when we weren't Christians. And so the author of Hebrews writes and reminds them that that courageous faith has always been part of the plan. And it still needs to be part of the plan. That you need to go and step out in courage, knowing that you're doing the right thing with God. And so one of those stories that he tells them is the story of Moses that we read earlier. Hebrews 11:23 begins by saying, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that their child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And most people who talk about Moses, Bible scholars connect Moses with the law. And that's a right thing, correct? Because Moses wrote down the law. He wrote down a whole bunch of laws. If you go and you read your Bible straight through, you think Genesis, that's pretty good stories. Exodus, we're still doing all right. Numbers, we kind of get into some things. And then you get to Leviticus, and you're sort of like, man, come on, Moses. And then he's sort of like, we're going to do it again in Deuteronomy, right? Moses is known as the lawgiver. He wrote down a lot of law. But whenever the author of Hebrews refers to Moses, he doesn't refer to him as the lawgiver. He refers to him in the context of faith. He's saying this guy displayed courageous faith. And you notice the words that are there. They were not afraid of the king's edict, nor were they afraid of the king's anger. That is the language of courage. So what does it mean and what does it look like for us to have courage in our faith? What can the life of Moses teach us? And what's he saying to us that we can learn today? I think number one is that you choose your people. You cannot choose God and refuse his people. I think that's sort of a misnomer that we have in our culture. We sort of say, oh, I can just go with God and be good. Or something like, me and God, we've got our own deal, right? I don't need to go to church. Me and God, we've got our own thing. But that's not true. If you go with God, you are going to go with God's people. You cannot choose God and deny God's church. They go together. And they have to. Let me read you again the Hebrews 11:24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses, he didn't see the Hebrew people as a nation of slaves. He saw them as a nation of promise, because he knew the promise God made to Abraham. That follows down to Isaac and then to Jacob and then to Joseph. Generation after generation, it was passed on, and then it gets to Moses. And Moses knew that the Jews were heading to the promised land. He didn't necessarily know when. He may have not really even known how, but he knew that they were a people of promise. And you might ask, well, how did Moses know this? And you have to remember, Moses wasn't raised like the rest of the Jews. He was raised in Pharaoh's house, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, but not just Pharaoh's daughter, right? Pharaoh's daughter needed a maid to nurse the baby, and the idea with that is not just for the milk. It's actually continued on. We might think of it sort of how we think of nannies, someone who would help train and educate the child. And it happens to be Moses' very own mother and by default father who get to raise Moses inside Pharaoh's household. But one day Moses has to make a choice, right? Was he to stick around in the palace of Pharaoh's daughter in all of that splendor? Or was he to choose to be identified with his people? Was he going to choose the easy way or the hard way? And I think the only reason Moses knew how to choose was that he could identify with the Jews because his parents instilled with him a deep identity in the narrative of God. And I think in the same way, we need to be instilling within the next generation, with our kids and grandkids, a deep identity in the narrative of God. And if we don't, this world has no problem giving any other kind of narrative to the next generation. And if you don't believe me, to take a look at all the identity crisis stuff that we have going on. The world has plenty of identities to offer anyone that might be willing to take them. And then we can get mad and shake our fist at them, right? The world will accommodate all of these other identities. And somewhat, like, you know, that's really just a symptom of the problem. The issue is that the next generation has not been grounded in a gospel godly narrative. And way too often, we want to point our fingers at somewhere else and say it's somewhere else's fault. But there's a lot of different narratives competing for people's lives. There's a therapeutic narrative that basically says what you are, what you feel, right? And we see this going on pretty rampant right now. I feel this way. I am drawn towards this. If I feel an attraction this way, then that must be my identity. It's who I am. It's because I'm feeling this. But I want you to know that the gospel never supports the idea of a feeling-based identity. Never once do you ground yourself in how you feel. Because we know that feelings can change. We know that feelings can be fickle. That doesn't mean that feelings aren't important. Don't hear that, right? Feelings are very important. But when we ground our identity in our feelings, we don't have very much ground to stand on. But a lot of people have that therapeutic narrative that they think that's where they get their identity. I think another narrative is the victim narrative. And again, there are people in this world, all over this world, that are marginalized and oppressed. There are victims in our very community that experience the same. So I am not pushing that aside by any standard. But again, I want you to know that nowhere in Scripture is it supported with the idea that you should identify in your victimhood. Nowhere in Scripture should you be identified because I'm oppressed. In fact, that's the whole point of the Exodus, is reminding a people that you are victims no longer. You have never been identified by God as a victim. You were once slaves, but you were never victims. And yet in our world, this narrative of victimhood, the whole world's against me, and all of these isms that come up with the idea of victimhood. But there's still another narrative that one is running really rampant, and it's the nationalism narrative. I would rather kind of like to use tribalism, because I don't want us to get tied up with nationalism and patriotism. I want us to think more along the lines of tribalism. It's basically whenever I say, I am what I am, we are who we are, and you are not one of us, and because you are not one of us, you are lesser than. That is tribalism. And we can do this in lots of different ways, right? We can find our identity in politics. We can find our identity in our country. I love where we live. But I play online with a lot of guys from different places. I struggle with the idea of saying my country and where I live is greater than someone else's experience in their country. I struggle with that. Now, some of you might be thinking, what are you talking about, Mike? We live in the greatest nation in the world. And sure, that may be true. But I will also say that idea, that message, has hindered the gospel of Christ. And I don't want to hinder the gospel of Christ in any way. I don't want anyone from anywhere else thinking that they have to conform to my Western culture and my ideas as an American before they can become Christian. That's tribalism. That's me saying I am who I am and you are lesser than because we are the greatest and you are not. And so there's a separation between us. And again, we do this with our politics, we do this with our age, we do this with our skin colors, but you know what else we do this with? Sometimes we do it within churches, right? We call them denominations. One thing I always hate is when somebody comes up to me and they tell me that I think we're the only ones going to heaven. I don't know who started that idea, but it was not me. That is not my call. And again, I've not said that. That is creating a narrative that you need to belong to us more than you belong to Christ. It is a dangerous thing to say that the only way to get to heaven is to be a part of us, because again, what we've done is created a narrative and an identity that is not based on Christ, but it's based solely upon our group. And we need to be very careful about that. We need to be very careful about taking the place of God. And these kinds of narratives mess up our identities within ourselves, with other people looking in, because our identity needs to be rooted in Christ. Don't get me wrong. All of these other blessings are blessings, and they are good things. It can be a blessing to live where we do, and it certainly is. It can be a blessing to be in this congregation, and it certainly is. To do TDC, to do the 20s and 30s dinners, even VBS. But all of those things can get in the way if Christ is not first in our lives. So choose your people so that your identity is based upon a gospel narrative. And it takes courage to choose your people. Look at how the author of Hebrews says it in Hebrews 10:25 about choosing your people. He says, let us consider to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And we have taken that verse and we've said that verse is about attending church. But it's not, right? At least not in the way we think about it. Not show up at 11 o'clock and worship and check that off your list and we're good for the week. That's not what the passage is saying. The passage is not simply saying going to church. The passage is about not being afraid to choose your people. Well, let me explain. We had Paul here this last week. There are a lot of people, a lot of Christians all over the world that risk their lives to attend a worship service, to gather with the saints, when the places they live that they would absolutely are hostile to their faith, and when they gather, they may even have to use code words. When they gather, they have to be secretive about it, because if it's found out, at the least, they're going to be disbanded, right? And that's kind of if they're lucky. Maybe put in jail. In some cases, they might be killed, all because they courageously chose their people. I wish, again, that we all could have been here to hear Paul Wednesday night, and I wish we would have streamed it so we could have had it to watch again. Here's the hard part for me. I wonder what heaven thinks whenever it looks at Christians all throughout the world who were put their lives on the line in order to worship and gather with the saints, and then there are other Christians who will find any excuse to not gather with the saints. And I include myself. We know which category that we fit in most, right? We know. And I know I'm preaching to the crowd here, but also we've got Facebook Live going on. Some people are going to be hearing me that have neglected not just simply the assembly, but they've neglected the courageous choice to make that they are going to make sure that they are going to be here to worship with the saints no matter what, and there's absolutely nothing that is going to stop them. It doesn't matter what some boss or coach might say. I'm going to live courageously, but by saying, this is my people, and we are gathering, and that just doesn't really have to be right now. It might be a Tuesday night thing that needs to happen, and I want to be a part of, but I've got this excuse, right? I do wonder what heaven thinks of mine, of our excuses, when people around the world are finding every opportunity to meet, even if it costs them their life. That's courageous faith. We could probably learn a lot from our brethren around the world about courageous faith. But it's not just choosing your people. The story of Moses also tells us to choose a treasure. Salvation is free, but living by faith can sure be costly, right? We know that. You look at how the author of Hebrews says he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward. Moses had access to the greatest treasures of the world at that time. Egypt was the powerhouse of the day. They had all the treasure. We're still fascinated by things like King Tut's tombs and when they open up a pyramid. I have no desire to leave America. but people who have been to Egypt and seen those things, they still talk after these thousands of years how you can still sense how amazingly epic the kingdom of Egypt was at one time. The pharaohs themselves, they considered themselves gods walking on earth. Even if they weren't, they were treated as such. And Moses could have been treated like that. Moses had access to the treasure, but the text says he considered. And I like that word, right? It wasn't taken away from Moses. He was able to evaluate. Do I want all of the treasures that Egypt offers, or do I want the treasure that God offers? Not yet, but someday. And he considered all of that, and he chose a treasure that was going to be eternal. And again, I realize in our context, I'm talking to a very affluent people. Now, some of we may not feel affluent, but compared around the world, we are probably, no doubt, the most affluent country in the world. And really, we are, with Northwest Arkansas right across the line, we're in one of the most affluent places in the United States. We are highly blessed. And again, I know sometimes it may not feel like we are, but one of the things that we want to consider is how do we pass our affluence on to the next generation? And usually we talk about it in terms of an inheritance. And we talk about a plan of a financial inheritance to pass on to our kids. But we should know that as good as that might be, on a lot of levels, it's just not going to last very long. Most studies show that most people's great-grandkids will never even see anything of what you've stored up in your life or an inheritance for them, or probably even know your name. So we don't need to be just considering a financial inheritance. What we need to be considering is something that lasts longer, a faithful inheritance. And when you pass on a faithful inheritance, it'll last even beyond your grandkids. There are people in this room that can tell stories of faithfulness, not just from their parents or their grandparents, but their great-grandparents. Some may even be able to go a little bit further than that, because an inheritance of finance never lasts as long as an inheritance of faith. Jesus would tell a story in Mark 4 about the word of God being spread like a seed. And I want us just to look at verse 18. He says, being Jesus speaking, he says, "And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." When your real treasure is stuff or worldly things, you will always find it hard to be courageous for Christ, right? You can trust me on that. There will always be a reason not to give to that mission effort. There will always be a reason not to take time off and serve. Whenever you have tied your identity, wherever you have tied your identity, that is where your real treasure is. It may be in worldly stuff. But if you're gonna, and if it is in worldly stuff, you're going to find it hard to be courageous for Christ. Spiritual courage means that I am willing to lose what I can't keep anyway to gain what I can never lose. And I wish I knew who came up with that phrase. But that spiritual courage is being willing to lose what I can't keep anyway to gain what I could never lose. So choose your treasure. The last thing that Moses' life teaches us through the author of Hebrews is choose your fear. Right? The text says Moses did not fear the king's anger. The writer of Hebrews actually uses a very similar phrase when he talks about Moses' parents, saying that they weren't afraid of the king's edict. And so let's just talk about that edict for a second. You remember the story of Joseph. Joseph was taken as a slave to Egypt, and then because of God's divine power through him, he was able to interpret a couple of dreams. Later, he ended up interpreting a dream for Pharaoh, about 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And Joseph then gives advice to Pharaoh about what he should do regarding this dream. And Pharaoh says, that's fantastic. Who better in the land than Joseph? And so he makes Joseph second in command of all of Egypt. And that's very impressive. But Joseph dies. And just like that, his great-grandchildren may have forgotten his name. Certainly the Pharaoh had, because Pharaoh didn't know Joseph and he did not fear God. And so what he did fear, though, was the Israelites, because they were growing in number. God had blessed them. And so the Pharaoh proclaims an edict that all the Israelite boys, babies, if they're born as boys, they need to be thrown in the river and drowned. That's the edict. That's what's going on. And so you can imagine one day a man by the name of Amram came home and he's on a hard day of making bricks and he sees this look on his wife's face that looks a little bit bewildered, but it's sort of half excited and half terrified. She's just found out she's pregnant. There is absolutely no sonograms in the land of Egypt. They couldn't have known what they were going to have. And so for around 6 to 8 months, there's this joy, right? Because you can't help but have joy when a new life is coming into this world. But also, there's a little bit of concern. Because what if he's a boy? And of course, the day comes, and of course, he has to be a boy, right? And the ESV calls him a beautiful child. That's okay. I'm going to use the NIV, because the NIV says that he was no ordinary boy. And I like that text. It makes me happy, because what parent thinks that their child is an ordinary child, right? Like, that's not how we talk about our kids. You know, like, Megan is the funny one, and Michaela is athletic, and then, oh, there's Merrick. He's just kind of regular, right? We don't talk about our kids like that. We think they're all extraordinary in their own way. But I think what the author of Hebrews, he isn't saying what Jochebed and Amram were thinking about this. Well, this is no ordinary child. All the rest of the Israelite boys are ordinary, but ours is not ordinary. I think here, what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's getting into the mind of saying, why would God give us a son whenever having a son is his death warrant? Why? And then maybe the author of Hebrews knows a story about Esther and that line in the book of Esther where it says, who knows whether you have come or not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And so Amram and Jochebed, they decided to put the fate of their child in the king of heaven's hands rather than the king of the land's hands, and they put him in a little basket. And as a little brother, I would like to point out that they still put him in the water, right? They still put Moses in the river. They kind of obeyed the king. They threw him in the river with a life raft, right? But that life raft led this boy to Pharaoh's own household. And again, this isn't any ordinary circumstance or situation. This is a life of courage when they did not fear the king. And so we know there's one command that is repeated in Scripture more than any other, and that is, do not fear. That is the most oft command in Scripture. And do you know why? I think, well, we can sort of consider it this way. What sin is most talked about in Scripture? And it's actually idolatry. And I think those two things are connected because I think our fears reveal our idols. I do. I think our fears reveal our idols. When whatever you put at the center of your life is your God, that's just how it works. We may claim that the Lord of Heaven's armies is our God, but whatever you actually put at the center of your life, that's your God. And if it's anything other than the Lord of Heaven's armies, you're going to live in fear. Because every other God, any other God, can and will be defeated. So there's something to be scared of. But if your God is money, you always have to have enough. And you know that can be threatened. Situations can come up where you have less money, and you know what happens in that moment is you fear. You fret because the God of heaven is not your God anymore. Maybe he never was. But now it's highlighted what your true idol is. Scripture talks about that we should fear God. Do not fear, but fear God, right? But it's not talking out both sides of its mouth. What it means is when you fear God, you don't have to fear anything else. Because nothing else can dethrone God. Nothing can challenge God. Nothing can take him off his throne. Nothing can threaten God. So when you fear God, you have nothing else to fear. And when you choose to fear the Lord, you live a courageous life. Because when you fear God, you see him for who he is. Let's real quick look at that last part of the passage. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And we see the irony of that statement, seeing him who is invisible. But here's the thing. We all need to realize that faith is sort of invisible. When you see the invisible, when you can sort of see what the Lord is doing, and maybe nobody else can, but you can see where this place is heading, and it allows you to walk forward in steps of faith that are courageous. And when you do that, other people notice, because being courageous is contagious. And it's important to have a courageous kind of faith. And I think if you want a faith worth remembering for generations, you have to live with the King of Heaven as your Lord and Savior. And so this morning, yesterday, Gage Potter made the decision to put Christ on in baptism. Maybe this morning you came here and you're ready to do the same. We want nothing more for you to make that decision to follow Christ and put him on in baptism. Maybe you've done that and you just need some prayers from the church and you would like that to be publicly known. Whatever your need may be, please come this morning as together we stand and we sing.